Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are going to try to take your calls again today. I say try because the last couple of days we've had a few technical difficulties that have interfered with the regular format. We normally, for the past 18 years that we've been on the air, on a daily basis, have taken phone calls during this hour, taking questions and so forth about the Bible and trying to address them for our listeners and who call in. Yesterday and the day before, we had to kind of, our phone lines weren't working properly, but we think they've been fixed. And so we're going to try it again. Now, if they're not fixed this time, what I'll do again is what I had to do yesterday and just take some more of the questions that have been written in. But I do want to talk to our listeners as well. I mean, I want them to call in and ask questions. So I'm going to give you the phone number and we'll go to the phones and hopefully the system will work. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Josh, who's calling from Eager, Arizona. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Right, thank you, Steve. So I tried to call yesterday, and I don't know at what point I got cut off.
I know. I saw your name up, and I was so sorry we didn't get you on. Yeah.
No, it's okay. I understand. I've been listening to your show for a long time, and I know that happens sometimes.
Yeah, not very often.
My question is, I'll be as brief as I can with my question. I don't want to drag my question out too long. So my question essentially is, as far as like a pastor's family, his wife and his children, you know, I don't think the Bible is very specific on what it says, you know, like as far as the requirement that their children and family should be saved. But I think you talked about it in one of your lectures, like Who Will Lead Us? And I just wanted to ask you if you could comment on that.
About the state of a pastor's wife and children?
Sure, as far as, you know, if they're, because I've met pastors and their families have been totally reckless, unsaved.
Yeah.
I mean, as far as their children. Yeah. I met one whose wife was also very reckless and destructive to the church, and then I met, of course, others whose family saved, and I just wonder if you had an opinion about, or if Scripture said anything that I was unaware of about whether they should be saved or not, as far as maybe a requirement.
Right. Well, certainly it is desirable that the whole family of a pastor be a good example of what a family is to be. And I think that that's what Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3, is that the pastor's home or the elder's home should be what a Christian home should be like. It should be, if possible, the case that when people look at the pastor and his family, they're seeing an example of what they and their family should be like. In fact, when I read about the qualifications for a bishop or an elder, in Timothy, what I find is that he's really just described as the way a Christian should be. You know, every single thing that an elder is supposed to be is what every Christian is supposed to be. But what I understand that to mean is that elders should be selected from among those Christians who are actually doing what all Christians are supposed to do, because not all do. And so that they can set an example, as well as being a teacher, they could be an example. Now, I myself have often said that I don't think that I qualify to be a pastor because of a number of things in my family. Some of my children are not close to the Lord, and of course I have more than one marriage. I don't consider that that itself disqualifies me, but I know that in the eyes of many it would, and I would not want to take a position as a pastor when there's something about my life that would be controversial like that. Now, technically, the Bible doesn't say that the wife has to be a great Christian. The children are supposed to be believers, but that's also not clear whether Paul means the children who are in the home or the adult children who've left the home. Because if a pastor has adult children who've left the home, it may be that they behaved and were as Christians when they were in the home, but then they've gone astray after they left. One argument is that children who are outside the home and going astray are not necessarily a bad reflection on the pastor and should not disqualify him. Others would think that, I mean, obviously he can't control his children who are outside the home, but others think that if he raised them right, they'd be behaving even after they leave the home. So there'd be some dispute about that. I believe that even raising children right will sometimes end up with the children going astray, and it's not always the pastor's fault if he has done right, but the children, once they go out in the world, they decide, hey, you know, there's a lot of interesting stuff out here I didn't know about, and they go and experiment, you know, in the world. They obviously bring reproach upon their parents and on Christ. But I don't know that the pastor can be blamed for that. As for wives, certainly it would be a grief to any pastor to have a wife who is not a good Christian, or at least, or especially not a good person. I was once in the ministry with a wife who was an adulteress, and I was still married to her, but I still ministered, but I wasn't pastoring. And I think a pastor is in a different position than someone like myself in that, you know, he's in the Christian community as a leader and an example. And ideally, yeah, well, frankly, people are going to look to the pastor's wife. Women are going to want to talk to the pastor's wife for counsel about marriage and things like that. And if the pastor's wife's not a Christian, this is really a problem. However, the Bible doesn't specifically say that a pastor whose wife isn't a Christian shouldn't necessarily be in the ministry if she's in submission. That is to say, if she's not running amok and, you know, causing havoc in his life and his family life and in the church, if she's submissive, technically, I don't know that there's anything wrong with it. I would think it's certainly more desirable, obviously, to have a couple who are both Christians in the ministry. You know, John Wesley had a wife that was just a terror, and he was a tremendous, you know, evangelist and leader of the early Methodist movement. His wife was just verbally abusive to him. She scolded him all the time. She'd stand up and interrupt him in meetings and abuse him. And there's even reports that she used to drag him around the house by his hair. And yet, from what I understand from his biographers, you know, he behaved, you know, gently and so forth toward her. I mean, he couldn't make her stop doing such things. You can't control a brawling woman. It says that in Proverbs. It says a man might as well try to hold oil in his hands as control, you know, a wayward wife. You can't hold oil in your hands. It'll seep through the cracks. And he said it's just as hard to control a wife who wants to be rebellious. And Wesley had that problem. I have known that problem in the past. Fortunately, I don't now. But, you know, Hosea was a prophet, and his wife went astray. And frankly, God's wife, Israel, went astray too. And that didn't disqualify God from being the shepherd that he is. So, you know, a man should not be necessarily blamed for the strain of his wife, and I don't know that a pastor should be penalized for it. Though I would say, even as a teacher, when I was teaching in Idaho and had was beginning to have some problems in my marriage because of some direction my wife was starting to go that I had no control over, I actually stepped down from teaching because I just didn't want to. First of all, I didn't want to put her on display, and secondly, I had been teaching about marriage and about family and things like that, things which I know to be true because the Bible teaches them. But since there was a participant in my home who was not willing to do the biblical things, our marriage was not the model that I was teaching about, and so I stepped down. Not everyone would do so, and I don't think Hosea stepped down from ministry because his wife was unfaithful. So this would be a matter of conscience. I'd say that if a pastor has a wife who is, you know, not causing trouble in the church, and if the church is pleased to have him, you know, in leadership, I don't really know that it would be forbidden to him to have the role of an overseer, even when his wife has not become a Christian. I would think it very, very exceptional, though.
Yeah. All very good comments, and I thank you very much. I just made a comment the other day in a small group. I attend a lot of small groups, and sometimes I lead those small groups, and I have six children who, in public, of course, are all very well behaved, but I know they're more of their secret life, I suppose. And they're not participants in faith. They're just kind of out there. And
sure. Are they in their teens? Are they in your home?
Yes. Yeah, they're in their teens.
Yeah.
The older ones who are acting sort of rebellious. Again, they're very compliant, you know, in public, and they're compliant at home, but they're just not interested in faith.
Are you pastoring a church?
I'm sorry?
Are you pastoring a church or just leading small groups?
No, just leading small groups. But occasionally somebody will say to me, you know, oh, you should be a pastor. And first of all, I shouldn't because I don't need to be one, first of all.
Right. Who needs the title?
Who needs the title? Right. And so I just think what we're doing here is good. These small groups are good. We continue being like this. But sometimes people will say that. I say, well, number one, it's not a calling that God has in my life. I just love the truth. And I like sharing it and then also listening to other people share the truth. Mm-hmm. But they'll say, why don't you think you should be? Because I have a life at home with my children, and they're not really following in my way, you know, and even though I really encourage them in faith and we pray together, but a lot of times they're even rebellious there. So I'd rather my family be more in order. But most of all, it's not a calling in my life. But then people will say, the response is almost always the same. And one person became argumentative, and that's why I wanted to ask you about this. Because one person said to me, well, if you raise your children right, they might stray for a while, but they'll always come back. And I say, well, I don't know about always. You know,
right.
Because I've known some people that I thought were really excellent parents. I think that that's, you know, not the absolute rule. Because I've known some people that I thought were excellent parents who I really admired and loved as people, and their children were just rebellious, and they didn't necessarily always come back.
Yeah, I agree. So, I agree with you. I think you're right about that, and I think people sometimes misunderstand what the Bible says in Proverbs about that, and they take it as if it's a divine promise instead of a generalistic observation. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are observations about generalities. They're not absolutely true. They are usually true, and they are expressions of divine wisdom, how to live a wise life and pursue wisely the goals you want. You want your children to go right, raise them right. But it's not an absolute ironclad guarantee that they always will, just like there's a lot of things in the Proverbs that it says that, like, you know, the diligent man will be rich. You know, the lazy man will be poor. Well, that's usually true. If you want to be rich, you ought to work hard. If you want to be poor, you can be lazy. But, I mean, that's wisdom. But not every diligent man is rich.
A lazy man wins the lottery.
Yeah, a lazy man can win the lottery, and a rich man can live in a country where the economy is so shot that he can't really, you know, barely make ends meet, though he works, you know, 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. You know, I mean, it's not an absolute. What the Proverbs give us are generalities. They're wisdom literature. They're not prophecy or promises. They are simply the observation of a wise man about how things usually run. And if you want to be wise, then you do the thing he suggests if you want the results he's looking for. But it's not a guarantee. But most of the time it turns out the way he says. And it would be unwise to seek those results without following that path. So that's what wisdom is about. Now, one thing I would say is that, as you said, you don't need a title, and neither do I. I don't have any title. I don't have any office in any church, nor do I ever desire one. I don't have any interest in one. What a person should be interested in is service. You know, if you have a gift, if you can teach, or if you can facilitate a fruitful Bible study, then use your gift. But you don't need to have titles about it. Once you have a title, people assume, well, you have this title, so we're going to put some special expectations on you. And maybe they should. You know, when you wear a badge, people expect you to behave like a policeman, you know. And if you wear a title, you're advertising yourself as something. And of course, a pastor who has a wife or children who are misbehaving is simply putting their misbehavior on display. They might not be really that much worse than some of the other kids or wives in the church, but they're more under the spotlight. And it's almost not fair to them. You know, you wear a label, and then that label makes people have expectations about your family that you can't demonstrate. And, you know, even if they don't criticize you, it makes, you know, puts your family members under a microscope that maybe they never asked to be under.
Mm-hmm. Sure. All very good answers. I don't want to take up too much of your airtime, and I'm sure you have other callers, so... But man, I really appreciate your answers. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Josh. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless. You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jody calling from Albany, Oregon. Jody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you. I really want to say amen to what you just said, because titles, you know, I like what you said about titles. I agree with it. And what I'm calling you about is why... what do you think about Ephesians 4:11, where it talks about pastors, and it gives a different places in the church, different ministries in the church, But pastors, that seems to be the only place in the whole Bible where pastor is mentioned.
It is.
And
it
I wondered what you thought about that and how you thought, because I really think, just an excerpt here, and I'm going to just let you have it, is that, you know, we hear about elders and overseers a lot in the Bible, appointing elders and overseers.
Right.
And I wondered what you thought about that instead of the pastorate, because so could you just kind of tell us a little bit about that? And I'll go ahead and get off the air and listen to you.
Okay. Thanks, Jody, for
and
your call.
And when you come to Oregon, I'm looking forward to that because we plan on trying to get up there and see you.
Great. As you may know, if you've seen our website, I'll be speaking in Tualatin on a Thursday night.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be speaking two nights in a row in McMinnville. So if you're in the area,
that's great.
All right. Well, God bless you,
that's
Jody.
Great. Thank you for coming. I really appreciate it. If I don't get to talk to you, I'm thanking you for coming up to Oregon because I've been trying to get a lot of people to listen to you because you're very open-minded about talking to people.
Well,
not so much about changing your belief system because we have to stick with our belief system unless the Holy Spirit changes.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But, and so that weekend will be the last weekend in March. I'll be in Oregon.
It sounds good. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Oh, I'm sorry. Cut you off. You raised the question about pastors, elders, and overseers. The term pastors, as you pointed out, is found only one place in the Bible referring to leaders in the church, and that is Ephesians 4:11, where it says that God gave the church, and he means the global church. In Ephesians, unlike some of the other epistles, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the global church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as a whole. He's talking about the mystery of the kingdom and the body of Christ. So he says God has given the church, that is the church worldwide, certain gifts, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, pastors is the word poimen, which means shepherds. And the word poimen is used other places in the Bible, but not for church leaders. Of course, Jesus is called the shepherd, the poimen. When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, that's the word poimen when it refers to Jesus. Even when it's talking about ordinary shepherds, like on the hillsides of Bethlehem when Jesus was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds, the word poimen is the word there. A poimen is simply someone who tends sheep. And usually church leaders are not called by that title. It is actually not so much a title as it is a description of their function. And although in the early church we know of no case where any church had what we call a pastor, there's no mention in the Bible of any church having a pastor, there are references to most churches having elders, which were also called overseers. Now, we know that the word elder and overseer are interchangeable, and that both of them are references to the men who would do the shepherding or would do the pastoring. When Paul said he gave some shepherds, he was referring to the elders. And each church had numerous elders. There wasn't a single pastor over the church, but I mean, look at Acts chapter 20, for example. We read that Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. This is Acts 20, verse 17. Says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, plural, elders of the church, singular. A church had multiple elders. And he addressed them. And as you read what he said to them, he says down in verse 28, to the elders of the church, he said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, so he's starting to use the metaphor of sheep for the church. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, notice he's made you overseers. That's the same word that's translated bishops elsewhere. It's episkopoi. And these are elders, which is presbyteroi. The word elders and overseers are the same. The elders were told that God made them overseers of the flock and that they should shepherd the flock. So it's very clear that the elders, according to Paul, were the shepherds or the pastors, we could say if we use the more archaic word, of the church. Now, Peter said the same thing exactly in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter said, the elders who are among you, okay, so he's writing to the elders, the church elders, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says to them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay, so he's talking to the elders, presbyteroi. He says they serve as overseers, episkopoi. This word episkopoi is sometimes translated bishops in the King James Version. It's a bad translation. It means overseers. But you see, Peter assumed, as did Paul, that the churches had elderships, groups of elders who were the overseers and who were the shepherds. They were told to shepherd the flock. So they would be the pastors, in other words. This command to shepherd the flock uses the verbal form of the word poimen. Poimen is the noun, shepherd, and this is the verbal form of shepherd. So it's very clear that when Paul said God gave the church pastors, that is, shepherds, he's referring to the elders or the overseers. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now there's one church in each city, so that each church in the city would have elders appointed. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And it says, for a bishop, that is an overseer, episkopos, must be blameless as a steward of God. And he goes on and describes him. So it's interesting that he says, appoint elders, they must be like this, because an overseer has to be this way. So he's very clearly using the term overseer and elder as interchangeable terms. Also, the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The word elder is not used there for Jesus, but the other two terms, shepherd and overseer. So the leaders in the local churches were called overseers. They were called elders. And rarely they were called shepherds. And that's who Paul is referring to when he says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. So there was never a case known to us in which a church had a pastor. That is, one man who was like a senior pastor, and he was kind of the CEO of the organization. Instead, the churches were set up as family. They were family. Jesus said, you know, don't call anyone teacher, because you're all brothers. You have one teacher. So you're not supposed to really be given titles, not titles of, you know, majesty or something to the leaders. You're all brothers. It's a family. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1, he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with overseers and deacons. So the overseers, we know, are the elders, and now there's also a reference to deacons. Deacons were a different office. The word deacon from diakonos in the Greek means servants. The elders, or an elder simply described the age and dignity of the man. Overseer referred to what his function was. He was an overseer, like a supervisor, and then, of course, he was a shepherd. When you see the church as a flock of sheep, then these people were shepherding. So every church had a group of elders, or almost every church did. There were some that didn't seem to have any leaders at all. Corinth, for example, we have in the two epistles Paul sent to them, which are very lengthy and deal with a number of the kinds of problems you'd think a pastor would be involved in. He never mentions a pastor or elders in that church. Instead, he says, you know, people like the household of Stephanas, they're the oldest Christians there. They're the first fruits of Achaia. They're addicted to the ministry of the saints. He said, submit to people like that. In other words, he didn't say they were officers in the church. They're just a certain kind of person. He says you need to submit to people like that. So apparently Corinth didn't have elders appointed. Probably there weren't too many people Paul would trust with that in that carnal church. But most of the time there seemed to have been elders in every church. When Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, we read that they went out up into, Pisidia and Galatia and so forth. And it says when they came back, they appointed elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. James says in James 5, he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. A church has elders. These elders are the overseers and the shepherds, or the pastors. But calling them pastors is pretty rare in the Bible, but you don't find any church in the Bible that has a singular pastor. So that would be, a brief Bible study on those words and on the setup of the early church in those matters. Okay, now our phone lines do appear to be working, and yet our phone lines are open right now. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible. I don't give always short answers. If you want short answers, you can call some other programs that do that. I'm going to give, if you ask a question that deserves a long answer, I'm going to give you a long answer. Not as long as I would give if I was given a lecture on the subject. I have to still abbreviate, but I want to give you a thorough answer. So if you've got some things in the Bible that you're having a hard time understanding and you want to talk about them, feel free to call and ask about it. Or if you differ from the host, this is not a program to showcase my views. If you have a different opinion from mine, well, you're welcome to bring it up and we'll talk about it. We just are interested in searching the scriptures and making sure that we are, informed by what the Bible says. And if something I say, doesn't ring true to you, then by all means, call and balance comment. We can use that. All right. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I got an email today from Paul, who was listening to the program yesterday. He says, Steve, you mentioned yesterday, in the context of debunking Calvinism, that there are verses where God essentially wonders why people do bad rather than follow him. So evidently people are capable of deciding to do bad or good without being pre-programmed or predestinated. In your mind, which of these verses offer the strongest arguments against Calvinistic thinking? Well, Paul, I'll tell you, I think I will give you a few specific verses, but I think in general, the entirety of when the Bible, where God in the Bible, especially in the prophets, complains that people are doing something different than what he told them to do, and he complains as if they're at fault for that. It makes it very clear he did not foreordain that they would do it, or else why is he complaining? If they're doing exactly what he sovereignly predetermined they would do, then he's being a little childish about complaining about it. In fact, he's being very inconsistent, almost schizophrenic, it would seem. But as far as verses where he specifically mentions how disappointed he is and that he expected better things, Isaiah 5 comes to mind. In Isaiah 5, it says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, what's he talking about, good grapes and wild grapes in this metaphor? He says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for, now here it is, here's the grapes he was looking for. He looked for justice, but behold, what he found was oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he found weeping. Now, the good grapes he was seeking were justice and righteousness. The bad grapes that he found were oppression and weeping in the Jewish society. Now, he says, I expected to get good grapes. I gave this vineyard every advantage. It should have produced good grapes. I thought I'd get good grapes. I didn't. I got bad grapes. Now, that sounds like he's saying, I'm kind of disappointed here. I was expecting better things. In Jeremiah chapter 3, now, by the way, I've checked this out in different translations, and some of the translations don't read it the same way as others. The ESV, which is a pretty good translation, and the RSV and a few others, render it the way I'm going to read this passage, though you'll find that many of the translations render it somewhat differently. But in Jeremiah 3:7, in the ESV, God says, and I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. Okay, this is talk about Israel. Israel's personified as a girl, married to God. And he says she went astray, but he says, I thought after she's done all this that she'll come back, and she didn't. So Israel's permanent rebellion is treated as if it's kind of a surprise to God. He's wondering why this happened. Likewise, in the same chapter, again in the ESV, it says, I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. God said, I thought you would do that. But of course, says, surely she is a treacherous wife who leaves her husband. And so forth. So she did not do what God expected her to do. Now, some of them might say, well, doesn't this mean that God doesn't know the future then? Well, that certainly, this is the kind of verses that are often used by people who are openness theologians who would say that God doesn't necessarily know the future. And of course, this is a doctrine that is generally speaking not mainstream, although there's an increasing number of evangelicals who hold it. But to try to argue that God didn't know the future, these verses are usually brought up. He does sound as if he's surprised. In Zephaniah 3:7, God says, I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwellings would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Notice he says, I said, surely they'll fear me. Surely they'll accept correction. But it didn't turn out that way. All the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So these are verses that sound like God was kind of surprised. Certainly, if he had, in fact, ordained their behavior, then he should have said, I knew they would do that because I ordained it. But he said, I thought they would do this, but they did something else. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says this in verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says, ah, sinful people, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Okay, so he's asking a question as if he's looking for an answer. You know, why are you going to keep rebelling? Now, if God actually had foreordained that they'd rebel, which is what Calvinism teaches, then God would be very disingenuous in asking such a question. You know, why are you doing this? When will you stop doing this? Why don't you stop rebelling? Well, if the fact was that God ordained they'd inevitably rebel and they had no choice, then God is just playing cat and mouse with them. He's going to kill them, but he's playing games with them first. That's not the way God is. Not the way I understand God to be. Let's talk to Teo from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good to hear you again. Yeah. I have a question since you talked about the elders in the church.
Yeah.
What is the proper way to be elected, to be chosen by the church? Because I've been proposed to be a board member in the church, not as a deacon or something like that, but just to be there to the work that is required and I can do. So I'm still wondering if I should accept or not.
Sure.
It's been the way we're going to, I'm going to be chosen, if I will. It's by a vote, you know, majority vote.
Yeah.
And so forth. So what is the proper way to choose those elders for the head of the church, you know?
Well, in the Bible, we only read of one way that elders were selected, and that was by the apostles. In the Bible, all the time that we read of elders being selected, they were done by apostles or by men like Titus and Timothy that were also sort of subordinate apostles under the authority of Paul. We don't find there being an election. That is, we don't find it to be a democratic process necessarily, but rather the apostles and their emissaries would go to the church and look. They'd fast and pray sometimes about it, and they would then look for the qualified people and recognize them by the laying on of hands. Now, we don't have those apostles here anymore, although we do have people who claim to be apostles. There are no persons today that all Christians recognize as apostles of Jesus Christ. Usually there's some little group or movement, sometimes even a cult, that calls their leader an apostle. But obviously it's disputed whether they are apostles, and that's not the case with Peter and Paul and people like that, of course. Now, how then, if we don't have indisputable apostles today, how are we to assign credibility to elders? Well, there, the Bible doesn't say, in the absence of apostles, how to do this, so it might be that there's flexibility on the matter. The main thing is that the mind of the Lord is sought, and that the candidates are qualified. You know, what they did when they chose an apostle to replace Judas was is interesting. And I think some churches have even followed this procedure for choosing elders. I'm not saying they should or shouldn't. I'm just saying I think this is done by some. And the apostles did this when there was a vacancy in the apostolic group, and they found two men who were qualified. They said, here's the qualifications. It has to be somebody who's been with us from the time of John the Baptist till the time Jesus was taken up, you know, some trustworthy people like that. And so they found two men. They found two men who both qualified. In a sense, it would be no disaster if one or the other became the replacement, apparently, because they were both qualified. But since they only needed one, they cast lots between them. This is like drawing straws or throwing a dice or flipping a coin, sort of. It's kind of leaving it, as it were, to God to ordain what would seemingly be a matter of chance. And, you know, this some people have done that. I mean, if you have, let's say, you feel you need a certain number of elders in the church and you've got more than that many candidates who are qualified, then you could choose among them that way, because no matter which one is chosen and which is not, all the candidates are qualified, so it's not going to be a problem. Now, some churches, of course, do take a vote. Ever since the time of the institution of democracies in human governments, there have been churches that have operated like democracies also in majority vote. One could certainly just pray to God that the majority vote will pull up the right guy, although the majority of people in many churches are not spiritual people, and their votes may not be reflective of God's mind on the matter. So I would actually rather make sure that all the persons being considered meet the biblical qualifications, and then you can just make them all elders. Or if you don't want that many, you can flip coins and so forth for them. The Bible doesn't say how it has to be done. Now, if an elder has been chosen by, you know, majority vote of the congregation, that even though the Bible doesn't necessarily say that's the way to do it, that doesn't mean they're not okay elders. A person is an elder if he is qualified and recognized by the church as such. So whether it was the majority vote of the congregation that caused him to be recognized, or something else, whether it's the drawing of straws or something else, that, you know, if he's truly qualified and if he's truly, you know, recognized as such by the congregation, then there's no problem with him being in that role, I would think. After all, it's a servant role. Being an elder is a servant role. Jesus said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. So we shouldn't be too concerned about getting the wrong person serving us, though we might want to be a little concerned about who we have teaching us, because they do that too, but that even is a service provided. The main thing is that you've got godly men who meet the qualifications. Now, what are the qualifications? If you look at Titus chapter 1, you know, the qualifications for an elder would be, you know, he has to have a godly life, a godly testimony, a godly home, and he has to be biblically literate enough. The Bible says he needs to be able to refute. He needs to be able to hold forth the faithful words that he might be able to refute those who speak contrary. This is very important, that a person who's an elder must be biblically literate and capable of showing from Scripture why the church's views are correct and why heretical views are not. That's one of the qualifications that Titus gives. Now, I think you were asking about deacons, because I think maybe you were being concerned for deacon role. The qualifications for deacons are similar to those of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A deacon is mainly appointed for his good character and his good family testimony. And now if you have that going for you and they make you a deacon and the church recognizes that choice, then I would say there's no reason that God wouldn't necessarily recognize it. And if they recognize it by a majority vote, the main thing is, what about those who didn't vote yay? I mean, what if it's 60% vote yay and 40% vote nay? Well, what's wrong with those people who voted nay? You know, I mean, you don't want to be a deacon in a church where 40% of the people are against you being there, or an elder either. At least I wouldn't. You know, it's not like it's some kind of a you know, a status symbol to be an elder or a deacon. It's both of them are servant roles. And so if 40% of the people don't want you serving them, well, I wouldn't want to force myself on them. On the other hand, if 40% voted for somebody else instead of you, but they have no real objection to the choice of you, maybe they don't have any real problem with it. They recognize, okay, 60% want him, I will recognize him. Then I would think that'd be okay. The main thing is the recognition of the church. Because if you're going to serve the church, either as a deacon or as an elder, the most important thing is, as I said, that you're qualified and that the church recognizes you in that role. It's not as if it's some magisterium role where you have to have, you know, some special divine, you know, approval shown to you, like the stigmata or something. You know, I mean, it's just a matter of, you know, who's the church going to recognize in the role of servant leader and servants. That's what elders and deacons are. Okay. Oh, I think I may have. Are you still there, Tail?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Sorry. Yes. Uh-huh.
What about the laying on the hands? You know, when you want to ordain someone, is pretty much the same thing. I mean, once been chosen and.
Yeah, laying on of hands is that's a biblical thing. When the apostles ordained elders, they laid hands on them, and likewise, Paul told Timothy. He'd use the laying on of hands. He said, don't lay hastily hands on anyone. That means don't ordain anyone without, you know, without adequate investigation into their qualifications. But laying hands on someone for ordination is a biblical practice.
Sounds good. Thank you. And just one quick thing about something else in Revelation. If you just know if these things soon shall take place in the beginning of the book,
yeah.
And I shall come soon at the end of the book is the same word in Greek.
Yeah.
It's got the same meaning.
Yeah.
Yes?
Oh, yeah, yeah, it is the same word, yeah. And therefore, when he says, behold, I come soon, he obviously is not referring in that statement to the second coming. And this is what this is where many people stumble at the suggestion that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. They say, but there's these references to Jesus coming, and he certainly didn't come. Well, no, he didn't come in the clouds with great glory and power and raise the dead and judge the world. No, he's going to do that in the future. But he did come in another sense shortly after that. The coming of God or of Christ in Scripture is a figure of speech for him showing up and doing something. In many cases, it's judging. God comes against Assyria. God comes against Babylon. God comes against Egypt and so forth. It doesn't mean that he literally comes as Jesus will come someday. It's a figure of speech that simply means God is bringing the judgment. He is coming, as it were, through the agency of whatever circumstances are bringing that disaster.
Or in that sense to the seven churches, right, that he promised to, if you don't repent, I will come and do this.
Exactly. When he wrote to the seven churches, he said to Church of Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'll come to you and I'll remove your lampstand. Or he said to the Church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door, knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Now, these are not references to the second coming, though they both refer to Christ coming to the church. You know, the coming of Christ in Scripture is not always a reference to what we call his second coming. There will be a second coming. That is in the future, I understand the Bible to teach. But there's lots of other events that are also referred to him coming. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, when he sent them out two by two on a short-term ministry outreach, he says, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He says, for you will not have gone to all the villages of Judah before the Son of Man comes. Comes in what sense? Certainly he's not talking about his second coming. His second coming was 2,000 years off. There's no problem getting to all the villages of Judah in that time. But he's talking about something sooner than that. In fact, in Matthew 16:28, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Obviously, this can't be a reference to his second coming because they're all dead now. But there are events, especially the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which are certainly worthy to be called his coming in judgment, as it were. We're not talking about him literally coming in 70 AD. We're just talking about the figure of speech, that the judgment he brings upon them is like the prophets of the old spoke. It can be referred to figuratively as him coming, and that's a very common, extremely common figurative expression in the Bible.
Even not a coming in his body, as it were, but in judgment or in the spirit.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Teo, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Jay from Seattle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, thank you. I have a question really regarding some history.
Yeah.
Regarding the time of Christ's death and resurrection.
Okay.
And my thought is, obviously, I think all Christianity believes that he was resurrected on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. But he said that he would get no sign except the sign of Jonah, wherein he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
And also the fact that there were other Sabbaths in that time besides Saturday being the Sabbath. There were other holy days that were called Sabbaths. What day do you think he was crucified? The traditional Good Friday or another day? Thursday,
okay.
Wednesday?
Okay. Yeah, well, before I answer that, I need to clarify one thing, that while certainly most Christians think Jesus rose on Sunday morning, there are some who believe he died after he rose after sundown on Saturday, because that would technically be the first day of the week. The Jews began the next day at 6 o'clock or sundown the previous day. So what we would call Saturday evening after sundown would be Sunday morning for them, would be the first day of the week. So Jesus, remember when the women came to the tomb, it says they came very, very early as the sun was rising, and they found it empty. And we don't know how long it had been empty, but it may be that Jesus probably rose sometime during the night on Saturday. It's hard to say. But how do we account for 3 days and three nights? If he rose, let's say Saturday or Sunday, how do we fit 3 days and three nights into him being in the tomb? When would he have to have been buried? Well, he'd have to be buried, if we take it literally, have to be buried 3 days and three nights earlier. So some people think that he was crucified on Thursday. They'd say he was put in the tomb on Thursday day. He was there Thursday night. That's one day and one night. Then he was there Friday day and Friday night. That's a second day and night. And then he was there on Saturday day and Saturday night. And sometime on Saturday night he rose. So that'd be 3 days and three nights. And so many people feel that Thursday is when is the day of the week Jesus was crucified. There's actually been a case made by some that he was crucified on Wednesday. And it's argued sort of similarly. But these are people who would say that he rose from the dead after sundown Saturday, so that the third night is not Saturday night, but Friday night. And so there are these different ways of doing this. And it's actually, I think, impossible to be certain. Now people who write, feature-length articles in theological journals arguing for a Wednesday crucifixion or a Thursday crucifixion, they wouldn't agree with me that it's unclear. But the fact that biblical scholars can argue that it was Wednesday or that it was Thursday and be quite sure they're right shows that it's not that clear. If it was that clear, there wouldn't be two different views that people can be sure is right. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't tell us the answer, but I'm saying it doesn't do so very clearly. And if it doesn't do so very clearly, it may not be all that important for us to know. I still
how
hold
do you
to...
argue?
Go ahead.
How do you argue Friday, then?
Well, I argue Friday by referring to the idiom that the Jews used. And this is known to be the case. There's no question about it. The Jews used an idiom where they would speak of a portion of any day as a day and a night. Now, I don't know why they did that. I wouldn't do that, but that's the way they spoke. We have many examples of it in the extra-biblical literature. For example, archaeologists have found in ancient Jewish digs a quarantine order from a physician that was said to be the person would be quarantined 5 days and five nights. But it actually only ended up being 3 days and three nights plus a bit of a day before and a bit of a day after. So it's really parts of 5 days. But they called it 5 days and five nights. This is just a manner of speaking. And so when Jesus said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, his listeners would not necessarily have been as literalistic as we are. We're Westerners. We don't talk the way they did. We're much more precise. We're more scientifically oriented and factual oriented as far as details. But Jews would simply have understood his words to mean he's going to spend parts of 3 days in the tomb. And those parts of 3 days could be part of Friday and part of Saturday and part of Sunday. That would be if he rose after sunrise or at sunrise on Sunday. He would be a very small part of Sunday. So it would be parts of 3 days. Now, Jesus said that he was going to rise on the third day. Now, if he died on Friday, then the third day after that would be Sunday. I mean, Friday is the first day, Saturday the second day, and Sunday the third day. And, you know, while he did say on that one occasion, you've quoted Matthew 12:40, where he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Vice versa. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and some man will be in the heart of the earth. That's the only place where Jesus used the term 3 days and three nights. But there are at least three times in his ministry that he told his disciples he would rise on the third day. And even after he had risen, the apostles referred to it that way, that he had risen on the third day. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. So we can say Jesus rose on the third day. And if that is literally true, he could have been crucified on Friday. And then there was Saturday. Then there's a little bit of Sunday. That'd be the third day. Once the dawn of Sunday had occurred, it'd be the third day, and he could rise then. And then, of course, the one statement about 3 days and three nights would be taken as an idiomatic statement rather than a technically literal statement.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Jake, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, this name looks like it's Thillet from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, the name is Philip. P-H-I-L-L-I-P.
Oh, Philip. Philip. My call screener thought it started with T-H, so it's like Thillet. Maybe it's the quality of the phone connection. Sorry.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Sure, that's what it is.
Hi, Philip.
Steve, I hopped in the I hopped in the van and heard you starting to speak about pastors, and I'm very interested in that kind of a conversation because I grew up in a church that didn't have pastors.
Was it Plymouth Brethren?
Yes.
Plymouth Brethren?
And
Go ahead.
And I'm curious to wonder then, are you suggesting?
Go ahead.
Did I lose you, Steve?
No, go ahead.
I'm wondering, then, are you suggesting that having one pastor is wrong?
I'm not saying that it is wrong. I'm saying there's no biblical precedent for it. Now, a question can be raised. To what degree is every church obligated to structure itself exactly like the New Testament churches were structured? Some people say we should do it exactly the way they did it. I kind of lean that way myself. I would prefer to be in a church that does it the way they did it. But there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that all churches have to be structured exactly like the New Testament churches were. I don't think that a pastor in leadership is the most scriptural. I don't think it's a scriptural thing at all. But I don't know that it's necessarily anathema. It would depend on how the presence of a pastor, the dynamics of how that interferes with, you know, Christ being the head of the church. Sometimes the pastor ends up being the head of the church. I think that would be bad, but there are pastors who are humble and do their best to be servants. And, you know, if they don't have any others with them doing it, I suppose they're better there than not there at all. The main thing is that the headship of Christ is maintained in the church and that whatever structure there is does not interfere with that. I'm sorry we got to have so little time together for this call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.